spiritual. It's a spiritual kingdom. Now, since the end of chapter 16, we've been discussing what it means to be spiritual, to be truly spiritual. What are the traits of a spiritual person? What are the characteristics? What are the marks of someone who is really living in union with the Lord Jesus? And from chapter 16 all the way to chapter 25, we've been looking at those characteristics. In a special way, from chapter 18 through 25, we have what we've called the outworkings of a heart in union with the Lord. And we were in the process of giving 9 characteristics, 9 things that a Christian looks like. Now, if you were to look at a spiritual Christian, these would always be true in his life. And there's 9 of them. In chapter 24 and 25, the Holy Spirit gives us that 9th characteristic, that final one, the consummation, really, of all the rest. And that last characteristic is preparation, readiness. A spiritual Christian is a ready Christian. He's prepared all the time, at all times. Now, because this last principle is clothed in what we call the Olivet Discourse, that famous sermon by our Lord Jesus, and because the illustration of preparation is the second coming of Christ in glory, people have lost the principle very often of preparation, and they've looked to the illustration, the second coming. And so they say, there's 2 chapters on the second coming. No, not really. The second coming is the illustration. The principle is preparation, readiness. And he uses the strongest illustration that he can think of, namely the glorious appearing of our Lord. Because if we're ready for that, we're ready for anything along the way. And he always uses the greater to include the lesser. And so it's just a wonderful section. But because it's such a famous section and because it's so strategic in our lives, we've spent a great deal of time on these 2 sessions. We've already had 3 lessons on these 2 chapters. If you don't have the tapes on those, I encourage you to get those to get the approach to it. I told you a story last week. I said we'd try to finish up those 2 chapters this week. It can't be done. And so we're going to meet one more week. If you can come again next week, we're going to have another week in order to finish up this section. So anyway, this evening, we're in the process of discussing the last 3 parables in this great sermon. Namely, the parable of the 10 virgins, chapter 25, 1 to 12. The parable of the talents. Remember, he gave one man 5 and another 2 and another 1. Parable of the talents. And then the way the sermon ends is that judgment of nations compared to the separation of sheep and goats and the instruction that's in there. What we'll be doing in this session and the one to come next week, Lord willing, is we'll just be looking at those 3 parables. Tonight, we're just going to look at the 1, the parable of the 10 virgins. Now, last time, we traced the big truth that goes through all 3 and ties them together, namely light or opportunity. All 3 are be prepared. You have opportunity. Don't use any excuse. Here's how they tie together. And this is where we left off last time. The parable of the virgin teaches that we all have equal opportunity. You can have oil if you want it. We all have equal opportunity. The parable of the talents teaches don't bury your opportunity. And then the story of the judgment of sheep and goats teaches when it comes time to answer to the Lord, don't say, we never had the opportunity. You see how opportunity just ties those 3 things together. And that's the great emphasis that the Holy Spirit has given. So for the sake of clarity, here's what we'll be doing. We'll just look at each of these three parables. And tonight, Lord willing, we'll touch on the parable of the 10 virgins. Now, each of the parables answers this question. How can I be prepared for the revelation of Jesus Christ? See, each one gives several answers and different answers to that question. And that's how we'll approach it, because that's so very practical in our life. If we're really spiritual, we'll be prepared. How may I be prepared? How may you be prepared? And now notice what I didn't say. I didn't say for the second coming. It includes that, but I said for the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see, that's bigger than the second coming, because He's revealing Himself all along the way. His coming is sort of like the coming of spring. It's like an era. You know, you say, when did spring come? Well, you say March 20th or 21st. But it might snow that day. But that's all right. Spring is here. But then after a little while, you see the flowers begin to bud. And you say, you see, spring is here. And then after a while, it's full blossom. Spring is here. Well, when did it come? You see, that's the coming of the Lord. He's coming all the time. And there'll be a time when, in full manifestation, in visible form, He'll climax that coming. But, oh, if you're not seeing His coming every day, then you got a spiritual problem. And if I'm not seeing His coming every day, then I have a spiritual problem too. And so, these parables answer the question, how may I be prepared for the revelation of Jesus Christ? Okay, follow along, please, as we read together the first 15 verses in chapter 25. Then the kingdom of heaven will be compared to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, 5 were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the prudent took oil in flasks along with their lamps. Now while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight there was a shout, "Behold, the bridegroom! Come out to meet him!" Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the prudent, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the prudent answered, saying, "No, there will not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves." And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came. By the way, all the stores were closed that night. It was after midnight. It says they went to buy oil, but they never did get it. And those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Later the other virgins also came, saying, "Lord, Lord, open up for us." But he answered and said, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour." Now, before we answer the question, how can I be prepared for the revelation of the Lord, let me ask for your patience as I try to clear the air a little bit on this tremendous parable. It seems as if no matter how you approach this parable, you're in trouble with somebody, because there's so many different approaches to this parable. Sometimes it's a chore and a half to find the common denominator position on some of these passages. One of the big questions people ask about this parable is, are the 10 virgins Christians? Or are only half of them Christians? Only the first 5. See, 5 are wise or prudent and 5 are foolish. Are all 10 saved? Some say they're all saved. Some say only half of them are saved. The ones who say they're all saved use these reasons to prove it. I'm just going to list them quickly. I won't develop them. But I'll just show you where they get the idea all 10 are saved. They say, first of all, in verse 1, the kingdom of heaven is compared to 10 virgins, not 5 virgins. And the kingdom of heaven is good. It's a picture of the place we call heaven, where God rules. And so it's an illustration that they're saved. And then they say, as their second reason, God uses the word virgin. He wouldn't use the word virgin if they weren't saved, because in the Bible, a virgin is a picture of someone who's pure. And if you notice, even the foolish here are called virgins. Number three, they say, all ten started out with oil. And so, certainly, if the oil is a picture, say, of the Holy Spirit, and they all started out with it, then they must all be saved. The foolish didn't have enough, but they had some. And so they say that they're a picture of the Christians. And then attention is called, fourthly, to the fact that God calls them foolish, not wicked. If they were unsaved, He'd call them wicked. But they're not called wicked, they're just called foolish. Number five, they point out that in verse 1, it says, they went out to meet the bridegroom. Well, the unsaved aren't going out to meet the bridegroom. And so they say, there's an illustration that they're saved. Verse 11, they use the word Lord. Lord, they knew Him as Lord. Number 7, those who say the foolish were saved have a little problem with verse 10 and 12. The door was shut, and then the Lord's word to the foolish, I do not know you. But they have an explanation for that. They say it's a figure of speech, the absolute for the relative. And the door being shut didn't mean it was shut for all eternity, but shut as far as rewards were concerned. Doesn't mean necessarily that they're lost forever. And when Jesus said, I don't know you, they remind us that the word know is used several ways in the Scripture. Adam knew his wife, and she conceived. Abraham knew his wife. And so they say the word know there is talking about intimate union with the Lord. It's a picture in the marriage relationship. It's the intimacy of the marriage bond, illustrated by the physical side of marriage, the climax of marriage. And so they say, what the Lord is saying is this, the foolish didn't know Jesus in that intimate way, in that mystic union. And so they were shut out as far as rewards were concerned. But then you got another group of scholars on the other side who say, no way. These five were not saved. The foolish were lost. They're only professors. They're not possessors. And they have their reasons. Let me give you several of those just for interest. They say the kingdom of heaven includes both groups, the saved and the unsaved. And so you'll read about wheat and tares growing together. And you'll read about good fish and bad fish. And then they're separated from the net. And then you'll read about good birds and bad birds. You'll read about good ground and stony ground. They say it's all growing together. You'll read about sheep and goats. And at the end, they're separated. They're not separated in this life. And so you read here about wise virgins and foolish virgins. Those who say the foolish are lost explain it in terms of an external profession. They look like the wise virgins, just like the house on the sand, look like the house on the rock. But in the day of the storm, you could see the difference. And so it says they look alike, exactly like the wise. But when the Lord returns, you'll see the difference. And then you'll know who's foolish and who's wise. They also say that the foolish, according to the big point of the parable, were not prepared for His coming. And they say that's a good point. Verse 11, when it says, Lord, Lord, open for us, they say that doesn't mean they're saved. Because remember Matthew 7:22. Many will say on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not cast out demons in Your name? Have we not prophesied in Your name? Have we not done many miracles in Your name? And He will say to them, Depart from me, ye workers of wickedness, lawlessness. I never knew you. And then they're thrown out into outer darkness. So I say, just because they say Lord, that doesn't mean they're saying it with their inner spirit. And so they say, there's no evidence here that they're saved at all. And of course, their strong arguments are verse 10 and verse 12. The door was shut. And they say, well, you've got another passage right in this sermon where the door was shut. And it was on the ark in the days of Noah. What did it mean that day when the doors were shut? Well, they say that's what it means this time. It means that the doors are shut for those inside to feasting and joy, to those outside to darkness and gloom forever. And that's, of course, where they were because their lamps went out. And so they were left in the dark. And they call attention to that. And verse 12, when it says, truly I say to you, I do not know you. They say, could he use plainer words than that? When the Lord says, I do not know you, he means I don't know you. And the Lord knows those that are his. The Bible says that. And so the church is divided. And as you read the commentators, honestly, sometimes your head just swims. There's others who further complicate this by calling attention to the fact that he's not even talking about the church age, so the question of saved and unsaved doesn't even come up. He's talking about the tribulation period and which of the Jews are going to get saved and form the wife of Christ in that day and so on. Before I give you the heart, as I understand the heart of this parable, let me point out one other difficulty with this passage and then give you some principles of approach on how to approach not only this passage, but other passages like it in the Bible. And I think it'll help you in your own personal study of the Bible. Now, there are scores of books written on the background, the culture of the New Testament time, 2,000 years ago and earlier than that. How did they do it in those days? What was it like? What were some of those Oriental customs? See, they did things a lot differently than we Occidentals do it. And so many say you can't understand this unless you get some of the background. The way they chose their life partner was a lot different. If we did it in the Bible way, Lillian and I would probably already have someone chosen for Stephen. See, and we'd have that all planned out, and we'd have already talked to their parents about it. That's how they did it in those days. And the marriage dowry was different. See, when a man got a woman in those days, he also got a farmer. Because she was a hard worker. And the father wasn't about to let her go unless he paid handsomely for that. Because he was not only getting a wife, he was also getting a worker. He was getting a slave. So he had to pay for that. And there was this great big dowry. And then the engagement was different than our engagement. You couldn't get engaged to a woman by handing her a ring. You had to have a legal paper drawn up, a document. And the only way you could break that document was by a divorce. You were bound with an engagement in those days. And just so, they say, the actual marriage was different, the custom. There were great festivities connected with those Oriental marriages. No expense was spared in the garments. For 30 days, every Jewish husband was a king. And he wore a golden crown. And he was just the picture that he's a king. He's going to get married and he's going to be the king of the home and the priest of the home. And he would wear the most expensive garments that he could get. And they had all kinds of robes and overrobes. And the women did the same thing. See, they inherited from generation to generation all these jewels and gems. And it would be passed on from generation to generation. Every jewel and gem that a woman had inherited in her family would somehow end up in her hair. On the day of the wedding, they would braid her hair with every jewel and stone and gem and pearl that they could do, because that was her wedding day. And then, of course, her garments, depending on how rich they were, told the same kind of story. There were really three parts to the ceremony. The groom with his friends, called the friends of the groom, would gather together and go to the house of the bride. She'd be at her own home with her own friends. These are called the virgin daughters or the daughters, depending on where you're reading. And all of her friends would be waiting at her house. And the idea was the groom was about to sneak up. And he wasn't going to let her know when he was coming. And all of his friends, they planned this thing for days. Once they got to her house, once he arrived, the feasting would take 7 days. The festivities would take a full 30 days. And so it was a great time in the custom of the Jews. Of course, almost always it was at night, because he'd sneak in when he's trying to get her unprepared. See, that's the idea. And so he would come, and she'd have her spies out, and they'd be waiting. And so the announcement would come. As soon as they spotted him, the announcement would come, the bridegroom's here. And it would go back, and she'd get all final ready. For days, sometimes, she'd be waiting. And then suddenly he would appear. Then he would take her to his home, to the groom's home. And as they went from the bride's home to the groom's home, of course, people with instruments would come. There'd be singing and dancing in the streets. And the parade would get bigger and bigger. And then finally they would go to the place that was chosen for the festivities. And those who were the invited guests who had wedding garments and all would go in. All of that is how they did it. And some people say, now if you don't know that, how are you going to understand this? How are you going to know what those virgins are if you don't know all of this background? And so that has formed another problem in the interpretation of this particular passage. Before we look at the chief point, let me suggest some principles of Bible study. Principles of, the theologians call it, hermeneutics. How to understand the Bible when you study the Bible. Let me just suggest 4 simple principles, and you'll see how it applies in this passage, and then we'll just apply it in all the other passages. The first Bible principle can be stated in these words: words are used in different ways. Come on in, Pat. Grab us. There's a chair on the other side there. Words are used in different ways. Now, you're going to see this as you go through the Bible. Because one word is used one way, someplace in the Bible, that doesn't mean every time you see that word, it's going to be used the same way. The same words are used in different ways. For example, now think biblically. What comes to your mind when I say serpent?
Satan.
Satan. Sin. And yet serpent is a picture of Christ in the Bible. In John chapter 3. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Just because you see serpent, don't think sin or Satan necessarily. Roaring lion. You say, boy, Satan, a roaring lion. Well, that's true if you're reading 1 Peter 5. But if you're reading Hosea 5, God comes to his people as a roaring lion. It depends on where you're reading. When you see the word wind in the Bible, it's not always used the same way. In Job, it's used to show the shortness of life. Life is like a wind. In Ecclesiastes, it's used to show the emptiness of life. It's vanity. Sometimes it's used, like in Psalm 1, to show the judgment of God. He comes as the wind and drives the chaff away. Sometimes it describes the Christian who's born of the Spirit. The wind blows where it listeth, you hear the sound thereof. Canst not tell from whence it comes or where it's going. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit. Every time you see oil in the Bible, don't think Holy Spirit. See, words are used in different ways. Sometimes it's the Holy Spirit. Sometimes it's just a picture of wealth. Talks about oil and corn and wine, as in Hosea chapter 2. Sometimes it talks about deceit, as in Proverbs 5. Their speech is smoother than oil. See, it just depends on where you're reading. So when you see one word, don't necessarily say therefore and make some kind of a conclusion. In Luke 10, oil is medicine. Depends on where you're reading. They poured in the oil and the wine into the man that was wounded. Call attention to this. Because just because this parable is about virgins, don't think necessarily that they're saved. I'm not saying if they're saved or not yet. But just because you see virgins, don't think that they are. Isaiah 47:1 calls Babylon a virgin. And Jeremiah 46:11 calls Egypt a virgin. And God's condemning them. And so just because they see the word virgin, Babylon's a virgin. Egypt's a virgin, used in another sense. So we've got to study the context to see how God is using the word in that particular passage. You come across the word snow. Sometime God is referring to the color of snow. And he says that you can be forgiven and your heart will be whiter than snow. But sometime he uses it to describe the sinner. He says, you sinner, you're going to be like a leper, as white as snow. They're still using as white as snow, but in one case he's talking about the forgiven sinner. In another case, he's talking about the unforgiven sinner. And he's using the same figure of speech. In Job 24 and in Proverbs 25, it talks about snow, but it calls attention to the temperature of snow, not to the color of snow. So when you see the word snow, or any word in the Bible, don't just say, oh, I know that leaven, that's bad. Maybe it's bad. Just because it's bad in one place, it doesn't mean it's bad in another. Because in one place, it's the spread of the gospel. And so leaven is good. Depends on where you're reading. And so words are used in different ways. In this illustration, we have a lot about a marriage. You know, it bothered me at first because I can get awfully narrow and get in a box, always see things the same way. And it bothered me in this parable because I didn't really know who was who and what the virgins were and all the rest. But it didn't seem like I was the bride. And I didn't like that. Made me the virgin or something else, you know. And when it talks about the marriage, I want to be the bride. Because he's the groom and I'm the bride. The church is the bride of Christ. Well, in my relationship with him, I am the bride. But he doesn't always use marriage that way. For example, in John chapter 3, when John was talking about our service to the Lord. In your service to Christ, you're not his bride. You're the friend of the groom. You're the best man. When I serve him, I'm the best man. And in this passage, when I'm prepared for his coming, I'm a friend of the bride. And so marriage is used in different ways. Sometime I'm the bride. Sometime I'm the friend of the groom. Sometime I'm the friend of the bride. Depends on where you're reading. And so don't just get locked in that oil is always this and leaven's always this and virgin's always this and marriage is always this and snow is always this. Sometime rock is good. Sometime rock is bad. Sometime vine is good. Sometime vine is bad. Read the context. Words are used in different ways, and different phases of words are used in different ways. Save yourself a lot of headache if you understand that simple principle. Oh, I had one other illustration here. The shut door. Shut door is not always bad either. He told us to go in our closets, for example, and shut the door. So even the shut door can be good. All right, that's the first principle. The second Bible principle is this, and I hope you really believe this. This is hard to convince Christians of. I hope God really helps you believe this one. The only background necessary to understand the Bible is the background that's in the Bible itself. Now, I just told you a bunch of things about the Oriental wedding. You didn't need to know any of that. You didn't need to know any of that. You see, if the Bible background is not found in the Bible, it will not shed light on the Bible. I used to think I needed tons of extra biblical source material. And I filled my library with it, really. You know, and I got all these books on the customs of the Bible and books on their manners and how they did everything. Had to study their special preparations and the their habits of hospitality and their modes of dress and how they harvested and how they shepherded and how they had their water supply and their sports and the gospel armor illustrated by the Roman armor and all of that kind of stuff. If I didn't know all those things, it wouldn't hurt me in the least little bit. You see, all you need is the Bible, and all I need is the Bible. God doesn't expect you to have a giant library. God doesn't expect me to have a giant library. God's not a respecter of persons. He's not going to give an advantage to a scholar because he happens to have the right books. Everything you need to know is in the Bible itself. I believe in these days God is calling out a remnant who will be men and women of one book. There's so much scholarship around the Bible and about the Bible. We need scholarship in the Bible. We need people who will study the Word of God as it is. Everything you need to know is right there. And everything I need to know is right there. Knowing how Orientals had their wedding ceremonies does not shed any light on the interpretation of Scripture. You don't need to know that to understand this parable of the virgins. And I don't need to know that either. Fact is, sometimes it can hinder. God only expects us to know what He's inspired for us. He's given us His precious Word. Now, extra-biblical sources serve as illustrations. They'll illustrate the truth once you get it, but they won't help you get the truth. Once you have the truth, it might illustrate the truth. But it's not going to help you in interpretation of the truth. I get real leery when I hear some of these interpretations that are based on extra-biblical sources, like the camel passing through the needle's eye, and then someone saying the needle's eye is a gate in Jerusalem, and they go through and all of this kind of stuff. Well, God doesn't expect me to know that. You see, and because He hasn't put that in His Bible. He's not talking about that. All we need is the Bible. It's amazing, you know, because for years, I didn't understand that. And so, when I built my library, now I try to build them up with books based on the Bible. But before, I was trying to get all kinds of books. For example, God says, you're the salt of the earth. And so, I studied the chemical analysis of salt. I thought, I'm really going to learn what it means to be the salt of the earth. And there are many books written on salt. Many books written on sheep. Many books written on family. Many books written on the vine. Many books written on the human body. Many books written on many subjects. All I need to know about salt is what God's put in the Bible. He's not interested in all that other stuff. All I need to know about sheep is what the great shepherd has put in the Bible. I'm not helped when a shepherd writes down something about the relationship he has with his present sheep. God hasn't intended that. And sometimes that can lead you astray. You don't need the psychologist to tell you about the family. You only need the Holy Spirit to tell you about the family. And so, with all of the other subjects, we only need the Lord. The Bible gives us all the information on the vine that we need to know. We don't have to go to some book in botany or something else and learn how a vine grows. God tells us everything we need to know. The reason I'm intense on that is because scholarship, so-called, is replacing revelation all over the place. And I'll tell you, it's disheartening. To someone who wants to be a student of God, a lover of the Lord Jesus, who wants to walk in the truth, he needs to come back to this book and he needs to lay his heart open before the Spirit of God. Doesn't need all those other books and all those other kinds of things. He just needs to come to this with a heart that's like a child, just open before God. Don't get the idea, oh, I'll never understand this passage. I don't have the right books, and I don't have the background. I don't know how they did it in those days. Well, you don't have to know. If you had to know, he'd have told you. If he doesn't tell you, don't waste your time learning it. You know, it'll help you to illustrate, but not to interpret. The Word of God, in and of itself, is unqualifiedly enough for the child of God. The third principle of interpretation has to do with the way the Lord Jesus said things. Let me state it this way. He always stated the truth in such a way that it was equally applicable to the saved and to the unsaved. See, we're the ones that said this is for the Jews, and this is for the church, and this is for the Christian, and this is for the backslider, and this is for the unsaved. We're the ones that do that. The Bible doesn't do that. God doesn't do that. Jesus never broke the people into groups and said, okay, now I'm going to talk to the unsaved. You be quiet. Okay, I'm going to talk to the mature. Now I'm going to talk to the backslider. He never did that. He spoke to people. He spoke to souls. He spoke to men, women, and children. Let me give you a couple of examples. In Hebrews 2:3, it says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? You see, that's equally applicable for the saved and the unsaved. If you're unsaved, how shall you escape the judgment of God if you neglect so great salvation? If you're saved, how shall you escape the chastening of God if you neglect so great salvation? But he leaves it blank on purpose. He just says, how shall you escape if you neglect so great salvation? And he says it in such a way that it's equally applicable to all men and all women. I remember the awful bondage that I was in as a pastor because I was taught to gear my message to the group I was speaking to. So now before you can speak, you know, you got to analyze the group. And what a bondage that was. Got to get a message for the unsaved. And then I'd be in the Bible looking for a message for the unsaved. Oh, there's a backslider there today. I have to get a message for the backslider. And I'd be looking for verses that would apply to the backslider. Now there's some hungry Christians there. Oh, got to get something for the hungry Christian. And I'd start looking for that. Just preach Christ. Give them a full Christ. If someone is lost and doesn't know our Savior, what does he need? You see, he needs to trust in the Lord and be cleansed by the precious blood. If someone is backslidden and is a believer, what does he need? See, he needs to trust Jesus and to be cleansed by the precious blood. If someone is victorious, abiding and going on with the Lord, what does he need? See, he needs to trust Jesus and to be cleansed by the precious blood. He needs the same thing. You don't have to divide it up and say, this is for one group, this is for another. Just keep giving them Christ. And when you give them Christ, you're going to meet their need. Because He's the bread of life. And He's the bread of life to all men in every condition that they find themselves in. And so when you read the Bible, don't say, that's for the Jews, and that's for the mature, and that's for the Christian, that's for the backslider, that's for the weak, and so on. No, it's for you. It's for me. It's for everybody. And there's application in every passage for every person. And so it helps you if you understand that when you come to the study of the Lord. It's not going to be edifying to us to nail down in a dogmatic way whether these virgins are saved or unsaved. You see, the message is going to be the same whether they're saved or unsaved. And so we don't have to argue and split over whether they're saved. Oh, I believe they're saved, and you don't. I'm not going to fellowship with you anymore, and all that kind of foolishness. All through the Bible, our Lord stated the truth so that it would apply to everybody in every situation. Will the door be shut on foolish sinners who don't know the Lord? Oh, yes, it will. And what a terrible time that'll be when the door's shut on foolish sinners. Will the door be shut on foolish saints who don't know the Lord in His intimacy? Yes, and that's also tragic and terrifying to think about. It's equally true for everybody. And that's how the Lord always looked at it. So we're going to try to find that common denominator ground, those great principles of God that apply in every age and situation. All right, there's one more suggestion I'd like to make. I've stated it at other times, and especially when we did Matthew 13, so I'll just state it now and I won't develop it. And that is, the details of parables are to be interpreted in terms of the main message of the parable. You see, the details are sort of just the scenery, just the drapery. And you can end up in all kinds of things if you interpret the details. For example, What are the virgins? What are the lamps? What is the oil? What is the sleep? What is midnight? What does trimming mean? What's the purchase of the oil? Who are the dealers of the oil? Who's the groom? What's the wedding feast? What does the shut door mean? Some people give answers to all those questions, and you can go very far afield. Are those facts important? Yes, if. If what? If they're interpreted in terms of the main message of the passage, then they become important. I couldn't believe some of the things I read about this particular parable. For example, here's one of the things I read. They said it was a prophecy, so you can expect this to take place, I guess. See, in the parable, all 10 virgins are sleeping. And so they say, see, the church is asleep today. What woke them up? The announcement of the coming of the groom. And so they say, the church will be sleeping until God revives again the message of the second coming. And once people start preaching on the second coming, people will wake up. And so they say, before the Lord comes again, there'll be a great awakening. And they base it on this parable. And so they say, you can expect a great awakening as God revives the truth of His second coming. And they base it on this parable. Those kinds of things can lead you very, very far afield. See, the sleep here is not that kind of a sleep. The church is asleep. Because the wise went to sleep. He wouldn't call them wise if it was the bad kind of sleep. He's not talking about here. Whatever else it means here, I think it's talking about the kind of a sleep that the wise will have during, as they wait for their absent Lord. They're going to be unconscious as to the details of His return. That is, asleep as far as the knowledge of the hour and the time. No one knows the day and the hour. Let me, just to illustrate for you how far some commentators, now these are men who love the Lord, have gone. I won't name names on this commentary, but just listen to this. I read these interpretations. 5 virgins. Do you know why 5? Because we have 5 senses. Sight, taste, smell. That's why there were 5. You know why 10? Because there was a rule in the Jewish church that every time there were 10 Jews, that constituted a congregation large enough to have a synagogue. And that's why 10. The lamp must be interpreted in terms of Matthew 6. That's your good works. Let your light so shine before men. And so on. You're not going to believe this one. The oil is love. And you know how they get that? Because if you pour oil on water, it'll stay on the top. And in 1 Corinthians 13, it says the greatest of these is love. It's on top. And it's better than faith and hope. The nighttime is ignorance. The vessel that held the oil is the human heart. The carrying of the oil is the public testimony. The sold oil and those who sold it are human flatterers who gave praise to men. That's why I said, go back to your flatterer. Go get oil from them. That's how you lived all your life. And so on. You see, if you press the details, you're going to end up with anything you want. The details are designed to drive home the main thing that the Spirit of God is intending. And in this case, beyond any question, the main thing is be prepared. Look at verse 13. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour. That's his point. To be aware, to be ready, to be on the alert, to watch. Anything you make those details mean that doesn't tie in with be ready is going to lead you astray. Those details are designed to say, be on the alert. Let me just mention those 4 again. Words are used in different ways. Make sure you read the context. Number 2, the only background necessary to understand any part of the Bible is the background that the Holy Spirit Himself has given you in the Bible. Number three, the Lord Jesus always stated things in such a way that they were equally applicable. Get my teeth in right. For all people. He said things so that everyone could gain from it. And then finally, interpret the details of a parable in terms of the main message of that parable. All right, let's get more into it. How can I be prepared for the revelation of the Lord Jesus? What do I mean, first of all, by the revelation of the Lord? Does it mean death? When I die? We just had a sister this last weekend, went to be with the Lord. Some of you know her, Mrs. Hobart, went to be with the Lord this last Friday. Did she have a revelation of the Lord? Oh, indeed she did, by death. It's also a joy to tell you she was ready. Is the revelation of the Lord the second coming of the Lord? Is the revelation His spiritual coming day by day as you see Him in the Scriptures? And the answer is yes to all of those. Readiness includes the revelation of the Lord, whether He's revealed in the book, whether He's revealed by the truth of any moment death, or by His any moment return. The principle is the same. I believe verse 13 is the real key to this parable. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day or the hour. King James says, watch. I believe the Holy Spirit has tied these three last stories together. One of the differences is this. The first parable, that is, the virgins, is a heart parable. It has to do with the heart. Now, in the next parable, the talents, you're going to go to the works. And you're going to see the outworking. You're going to see some of the fruits. He's going to tell you to be diligent and to labor and to serve and to work and to apply and to invest. Don't bury your talent. But here, the word watch is used. And it's not really staring. Watch, I'm watching. Like my son and I went out the other night to watch the stars. We just sort of looked. We didn't do anything. And neither is watching laboring like it is in the next parable with the talents. It's not an accident that in this parable everybody's sleeping. I think the Lord intended that. He's trying to teach something. Let me use an illustration. Let's say that I just got married. And I was so in love with my beautiful wife. And I went to work and I come home the next day. And she was to be prepared for my coming. Now, should she be at the window or at the stove to prepare for my coming? You see, if she was at the window, she could say, I was watching for you. She could be watching and not prepared. She could be at the stove and doing a lot better off being prepared for my coming. That's another way to watch. Some people waiting for the Lord's return are just watching. They should be at the stove. But being at the stove is the parable of the talents. To serve, to work, to wait. In this parable, the watcher is not at the window and not at the stove. They're in bed. They're sleeping. Everybody in this parable is asleep. And I don't believe it was by accident that the Spirit of God did this, because this is the heart truth of watching. And next time we're going to get the outworking of watching. Now you'll be working with your talents, but you start here. And the heart truth of watching is resting. And that's the kind of sleep here. At first I thought this sleep showed their weakness and their infirmity. But here the wise are said to be asleep. Here sleep is not incompatible with the wisdom of the wise. They're to be ready, but sleep does not interfere with the readiness of these wise virgins. They were ready. They had their oil. Sleep didn't interfere with that. You see, sleep in this parable is not incompatible. It's compatible with watching. In other places, words are used in different ways. Sleep is a picture of the lazy and the sluggard, but not here. It's a picture of rest. We're to watch in the sense, the heart preparation. And it has to do with this no anxiety about his return. I got my oil. I'm all ready. And I can go to sleep. I can rest. In the next parable, he'll tell you how to be diligent. How to roll up your sleeves and get your hands dirty. We're going to enter into that phase of it. But for now, this is the parable of the heart. And spiritual readiness ties in with rest. You can't dismiss that. It's pictured by sleeping until his revelation. Clearly, the chief difference between the wise and the foolish is in verse 3 and 4. When the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the prudent took oil in their flasks along with their lamps. The difference is that the wise had oil, extra oil, and the foolish did not take extra oil. In every other detail, including the sleep, the foolish looked exactly like the wise. And the wise looked exactly like the foolish. You couldn't tell it. The only difference was in the extra oil. The wise had more oil. So then the next question has to be, of course, what is the oil? And once again, you enter the arena of controversy. Depends on which book you read. And everybody seems to disagree. Commentators divide. Now, remember this. And again, words are used in different ways. You read Matthew 6, and lamp means one thing. But here, the lamp was not for the virgins to light their path. You say, well, that's what a lamp is for, so you know which way to walk. Nor was the lamp for the world to give a testimony. Let your light shine before men. That's not the purpose of these lamps. The purpose of these lamps was for the groom. They were waiting to shed light on that wedding scene. They were waiting to manifest the joyful welcome of the groom. You see, the lamp was lit when the groom was revealed. That's a principle. The lamp was lit when the groom was revealed. It was designed to welcome him, to do him honor. What is the oil? Well, was it the Holy Spirit? Say some. Others say, well, broader than that, the divine influences. Others say it's the Word of God. Others say, no, it's the anointing. Others say it's faith. The oil is faith. Others say it's surrender. Others say it's the human will. What's the oil? Well, again, you got to find the common denominator principle. What is the common denominator truth that embraces all the others? Doesn't throw them out the window. Doesn't say they're wrong. But it includes all the other. Without fear of contradiction, I'll tell you what the oil is. The oil is the food for the flame. Isn't that true? The oil, that's the common denominator principle. The oil is the food for the flame. And the truth is, if the flame is not fed, the fire will go out. If the flame is not fed, the fire will go out. The wise had food for their flame. The foolish did not have food for their flame. And any light that's not fed dies. It's got to be fed. And since this is the parable of the heart, showing heart preparation, how may I be wise? How may I be prepared? How may I be ready? And the answer is, I must eat. I must have that which is necessary to feed my flame. You must have that which is necessary to feed your flame. Now, in order to make this principle intensely practical, let me mention from this parable five different ways we can feed our flame in order to be ready for the coming of the Lord. Each of them, of course, is going to be around that truth that the oil is the food of the flame. It just feeds the flame. Since the flame, the light, the lamp, was for him, for his coming, it would follow and be necessarily true that everything in my life that heartily welcomes the groom is part of preparation. And anything in your life that heartily welcomes the revelation of the groom is preparation for his coming. By being ready to shine for him, by being ready to welcome him whenever and however he appears. Now let me take some of the revelations of Christ in the Bible. Not every time you see Jesus is it pleasant. And the question is, are you ready to welcome him when he comes? Let me make it more practical. Are you ready to welcome him when he comes as the smelter and puts you in the furnace? Are you ready to welcome him when he comes as the potter and spins you on the wheel and breaks you apart? Are you ready to welcome him when he comes as the pruner? Are you ready to welcome him when he comes as the father that loves you and has a scourge in his hand to chasten you and to discipline you? Are you ready to welcome him when he comes as the consuming fire, removing things that are shakable in your life so that you might be trusting in him an unshakable thing? Not every revelation of Christ is pleasant. Sometime when he reveals himself, it just goes against the grain and it's designed to humble you to the dust. How may I be prepared for his coming? And the answer is, by lighting the lamp when he comes, however he comes, by welcoming him. It doesn't matter how he comes, just to welcome him and say, yes, Lord, that's the revelation I need for this hour and for this moment. Every time I welcome him, I prepare for his coming. Here's the second way to be prepared, illustrated by the parable. Have your oil in advance of the revelation. Have your oil in advance. I remember one day I was very sick. And a man said to me, this must be a wonderful opportunity for you to study and to pray. It was a lousy opportunity to study and pray. I was too sick to study. I was too sick to meditate. I wasn't in the mood to pray. I wasn't in the mood for fellowship. Finally sent him away. He came to visit me when I was sick. When I'm sick, I don't want anybody to visit me. I don't feel good. I want people to visit me when I'm feeling good and I can enjoy their company. But when I'm feeling lousy and I got a fever and I'm ready to throw up, I don't want anybody there. The point is this. It was the oil that I had before that enabled my lamp to shine when I was so sick. When I was sick, it wasn't time to get oil. I had to have it in reserve. It was the knowledge of God I had in advance that enabled me to get through that trial. And that's exactly what he's saying. You don't prepare for death by thinking about death all the time. You prepare for death by getting ready for death. It's a bad time to learn to swim when the boat's sinking. And you have to learn some of these things in advance. And that's why we're to feed the flame now. The oil is feeding the flame. And we've got to do it in advance. And so God prepares us with all the little trials for when the big one comes. You just can't all of a sudden wait for the big one and then say, I'm going to get prepared now. You'll find yourself without oil. And that's what these foolish virgins did. You prepare for the final hour by being ready in the present hour. Because the present hour might be the final hour. The third way we prepare is to make sure we have our oil, our food, our fuel, before we go to sleep. Now, I love rest. And I love the truth of rest. And I don't get to hear a lot of different people speak. But I hear me speak about rest as much as I've ever heard anybody speak about rest. I love the truth of rest. But it doesn't come before the truth of oil. It comes after the truth of oil. You better eat before you rest. or when you're going to find out that your resting is nothing. I hear a lot of Christians talk about resting in the Lord, and I'm resting in Christ, and I'm looking to Christ. They're not eating. They're not studying their Bibles. They're not feeding the flame. And they can talk about rest all they want. When the storm comes, they're going to die. The flame is going to go out. You've got to feed the flame. Rest in the Lord. Praise God. May He give you more rest than you ever had before. But eat. Feed the flame. Feed on this book in a heart and knowledge of God by the Spirit's revelation of the dear Lord Jesus Christ. You've got to eat or your flame is going to go out. And so make sure that you eat before you sleep. The fourth way of being prepared, illustrated by this parable, is in verse 8 and 9. And the foolish said to the prudent, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the prudent answered, saying, "No, there will not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourself." Be prepared by making sure you have your own oil. We can't share the oil. We can turn you to where you can get it, but you got to get it for yourself. I can hear your principles and hear your songs and hear your poems and hear your sermons, and you can hear mine. But when the test comes, I can't use your patience. And I can't use your courage. And I can't use your faith. And I can't use your trust. You can't use mine. We've got to have our own oil, each one of us. I love books, and maybe they'll be my downfall. And I love spiritual biographies. In the end, I better have my own oil. When I read about some of these saints and I see the exploits they've done, how they've known the Lord and how they've seen the Lord and all that, they can't abide for me. Dear old Spurgeon, praise God for Spurgeon. But he can't trust for me. He can't abide for me. He can't grow for me. He can't suffer for me. I've got to do those things. I got to have my own oil. You've got to have your own oil. And finally, we prepare by buying up every opportunity, because we don't know if it's going to go by. Verse 13, "Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day or the hour." You can't do the work of a lifetime in a moment. And there's going to come a day, and of course, don't forget, these things are not only events, they're principles. And just as the revelation of God comes every day, I'm sure the door shuts every day. There's every time, there's many, many times in our life when it's too late for some truth. It's gone by, the door shut. Opportunities have wings and they fly away. You got to plant your seed in seed time. And you got to harvest when they're ripe. And I've got to teach my children while they're children. And we've got to seek the Lord while it's called today. And the opportunity is now. And the way to be prepared for the last hour is to be prepared for the present hour. And the way to be prepared for the last step is to be prepared for this step. And if you want to know the will of God for you in 25 years, then walk in the will of God now. And do it tomorrow, do it next week, and do it next month. And 25 years down the road, you'll be in the will of God. You do it by now. And so there's a lot that the parable of the virgins has to say to us, a lot that it has to say by way of principle that doesn't involve us in the awful controversies on which theological position do we take. The main point on the heart of our dear Lord was, be ready, be alert, be prepared. And since this is a heart parable, make sure you're feeding your flame so that the fire doesn't go out. Comments or questions on this parable? I'll give you your homework for next time. You might want to. You might enjoy reading the parable of the talents and sheep and the goats, the end of the chapter. And we'll look at that, Lord willing, next time. Let's bow again. Our Father, how we praise you for your word. We would ask thee to burn in our hearts in a way that we've never known before. Operation. Teach us as an outworking of our union with you, to always be ready for your revelation and to welcome your revelation with open arms. Help us to be ready. We ask it, we claim it, in Jesus' matchless name.